Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we're focusing on Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. These verses find the church in Jerusalem in a challenging time. But we also see how the Lord is giving them all they need in order to stand firm in the midst of this time. So up to this point, we have seen the Lord do a truly remarkable work in the believers in Jerusalem. They've all been filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles have continued to witness boldly to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He's the resurrected and exalted Savior. The Christians have been meeting regularly together as the church for worship, for instruction, for fellowship. Many others were putting their faith in Christ and being added to their number. The Lord was also doing many signs and wonders through the apostles. And then in Luke, in Acts chapter 3, Luke specifically gives us an example of one of those miracles. He also talks about how the reaction of the religious leaders of Jerusalem marked the beginning of opposition to the church in that town, in that city. So it happened as Peter and John were on their way to the temple for evening prayers. They were entering the gates. There at the temple, a crippled man called out to them for help, for alms. Peter looked at the man, says, "I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but what I do have I give you. So in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Took him by the hand. The man was immediately healed. He began to leap and give praise to God. A crowd begins to gather, as you would expect, to see what was going on. Peter took the opportunity to preach to them right there in the outer court of the temple. He told them that Jesus, the one that they had rejected and crucified right there in that very city, was the promised Messiah. Peter confirmed that he and John and the other apostles were witnesses of the fact that God had raised him from the dead. He called on them to repent of their sins and receive Jesus as the Christ, and many of them did. Many of them did. It's at this point that Luke tells us about opposition that began to arise against the apostles and against the message that they were proclaiming. So chapter 4 begins by telling us that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, was greatly concerned about what they were preaching. They were especially concerned that they were speaking of Jesus as being raised from the dead. So Peter and John were arrested and called to give an account for what they were doing. So once again, as they were giving account, they witnessed to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, that he had been crucified by them, and that he had been raised from the dead, and that there was salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. At this point, the Sanhedrin conferred and decided to forbid the apostles from ever speaking or teaching at all in the name of Jesus again. Peter and John said they could not do that. They could not stop speaking about what they had seen and heard in Christ. So how they responded here to this opposition from the civil magistrates is very instructive for us. The Bible, we know, makes it clear that civil government is one of the spheres of authority that God has established. It also tells us that as Christians, well, as citizens in general, but especially as Christians, we're to submit and to obey the civil magistrates. Peter and John say here, though, they will not obey. So this tells us there are times when disobedience to the civil government is the God-honoring thing to do. Overall, I think we can see three things in Acts chapter 4 that give us very helpful guidance on what we should do when disobedience to the civil government is called for. So the first thing is point number one on your outline. In seasons when the civil government renders judgments that hinder believers from fulfilling the duties the Lord has given them, they must be willing to disobey the government in order to continue in obedience to Christ. There are several things that Peter and John did that are instructive for us here. First, they called the Sanhedrin's attention to the fact that they were on trial for doing things that were good, not bad. In Acts chapter 4, verse 9, Peter points out, they were on trial for the benefit that was done to a sick man. This 40-year-old man had been crippled all of his life. He now was fully healed, standing right beside them. Pretty impressive, Exhibit A. Peter then follows up with the message and tells them what he had preached when everybody gathered around to see what had happened, summed it up by saying of Jesus that there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. So they were on trial for healing a man and preaching the gospel, both of which are good things and not bad things. Secondly, Peter and John call the Sanhedrin to the responsibility they have, and that is this, to render judgments that are right in the sight of God. That is what all civil magistrates are called to do, to render judgments that are right in the sight of God, and we should pray that they have the moral courage to do just that. And Peter and John are reminding them, this is your job. Thirdly, Peter and John say that the verdict that the Sanhedrin reached actually violated those principles. The civil magistrate does not have the right, as God's minister, to hinder believers from fulfilling the duties that the Lord has given them as Christians. That is why they make it clear that they are going to disobey what they've been told to do. So we learn from this example that we have to be willing to do the same thing. If we're going to continue in obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord, there may be times that we have to disobey the civil government. Well, the second main principle that we can learn from the Jerusalem church in this time is this. In seasons when the civil government acts in opposition to the church, believers must lift their voices to the Lord in prayer for his intervention and his help. So after being forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus and threatened if they did, Peter and John went to join their fellow believers in Jerusalem. After filling them in on what had happened, they prayed together. And the things they included in their prayer are also very instructive for us. In prayer, they rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign. The one true and living God is sovereign over nature and history. I mean, that's a much important, that they very much needed to remember that truth in light of what had happened. And then they went to Scripture to get understanding of what was happening. They used Psalm 2. They see that Scripture revealed that civil rulers and oftentimes people at large are often intent on throwing aside any obligation to Christ and His Word. And they further recognize that that's exactly what happened in their own city just a year or so earlier. Herod and the people of Israel had aligned themselves with Pilate and the people of Rome, not only to oppose the Messiah, but to have Him crucified. They sinned horribly in doing that, and the apostles have not shrunk back from reminding the people and their leaders of their sin. But at the same time, here in prayer, they recognize that those things were done just as God's purpose had predestined to occur. So they can be encouraged that no matter how much people rebel against the Lord, they cannot stop His sovereign purposes from being fulfilled. In prayer, they also ask the Lord, they say, take note of the threats they are making against us. We trust you to take note of this and do what needs to be done. We're trusting you for that. But they also remember in prayer that what the Lord has called them to do. They have been called to be His witnesses. This situation doesn't change that. They have been called to be His witnesses, so they need to live their lives under His lordship. They need to continue to speak of the salvation that is only available through faith in the name of Christ. So they ask the Lord to grant them boldness, give them the confidence they need to do just that, even though they've been told not to. So they want the courage to stand firm no matter what's going on in the culture around them. They want sinners to know that there really is hope. The Lord responds by granting them a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit for the great task that lay ahead of them. So the Jerusalem church helps us to see how important prayer is when things in the government and the surrounding culture are taking an anti-Christian turn. Well, that brings us to the passage that we have for this morning, which is Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. It says this, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it to at the apostles' feet. So I believe this passage actually gives us a third principle that needs to be applied when living in times that there is opposition to the gospel, and that's this. In seasons when the civil government acts in opposition to the church, believers must maintain close fellowship with one another in their local church. Now, before this opposition from the Sanhedrin started, Luke gave us a similar passage, as you might recall, on what the fellowship among the believers looked like. This is back in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, which says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So the close fellowship that the believers shared was part of who they were as a church from the very beginning. They didn't wait for trouble to start before they started being serious about their interactions and their commitment to one another. That is who Christians are, according to the Scripture. But I would also add that the importance of Christian fellowship is really heightened when the church finds itself in a hostile atmosphere. I mean, the need fellowship, the need for close connection with one another just even intensifies. Now, the way verse 32 begins is of great importance. It says, "And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul." Just a great description. I mean, the heart speaks of this, the vital center of who we are as people. The heart is like the driving force behind our affections and our belief. The word for soul is similar. It can also be translated as mind. It refers to like the true self, kind of inner self. So using both these terms together focuses on the clear unity that existed between these believers. Well, where did it come from? Where did this oneness come from? It was not because they brought it about themselves. They didn't go through a program, and this is what came out. It was a work of God's grace. So we need to consider this next point. A great blessing of the new covenant in Christ is the oneness of heart that God gives to believers. So who does verse 32 say were those who were characterized as being of one heart and soul? Well, it was the congregation of those who believed. They were people who had put their faith in Jesus as the promised Christ. He was their Savior. He was their Lord. That's the explanation for why they were of one heart and soul. This is what was promised in the new covenant. Jeremiah speaks of this new covenant. I'll read for you back in Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34. Jeremiah says, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is the covenant that was brought into reality through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it promises that in Christ, the Lord writes his law on the heart of every believer. He is their God. They, together, are his people. So there is a oneness of heart that believers have simply from the fact that all believers are in covenant with God through Christ. Well, in the next chapter of Jeremiah 32, 38, and 39, it gets even more specific about how this affects the believers' relationship with each other. So 32, verse 38 and 39. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. This is very similar, almost exactly what Luke says over in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Jeremiah says, in the new covenant, the Lord will give his people one heart. He will give that to them. He will give them one way. And they will be united together as the people of God. That you, they're united in their desire to serve the Lord. They have a one way of life that is living, and that is living in the fear of the Lord. That is something that is given as a gift by God at salvation. So the one heart and soul that the Jerusalem church had is not something they worked to obtain. It was given to them by the Lord. But Luke also makes it clear that this oneness that the believers had was not only just like doctrinally true because of who they were as Christians, but also because of the new covenant, it became visible. It became visible in the way they interacted with each other. We see that in a couple ways. First, it is a oneness that is visible in their gathering together for worship and instruction in the faith. In the verse, the paragraph before this, in verses 23 to 31 of Acts 4, it speaks of how they gathered together to pray. We talked about that. Well, prayer is worship. That was a worship gathering. They lifted up their voices to the Lord in one accord as they prayed together. The passage over in Acts 2 speaks of how they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They had a sense of awe from the presence of God. They were breaking bread together, which at least includes most likely the Lord's Supper. They were regularly praising God. All of that speaks of corporate worship that they were gathering together to do. We're also told that their worship included devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, over in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we're told of how the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great power. In part, that may have been in an evangelistic way towards unbelievers, but I think it is really further describing their worship gatherings. As a church, corporate worship is always a priority for the people of God. It's always a priority. But it's especially important when they are dealing with opposition from the culture around them. So one of the most important things the Lord has given us to enable us to persevere in those times is worshiping together. Corporate worship. When believers gather together for worship and instruction in the faith, they are giving a visible demonstration of the fact that in Christ, they're of one heart and one soul. So as believers whose lives have been transformed by the Lord, we worship together. That's part of what we do. We worship together. On the other hand, we need to also need to think about this. When there are believers who seem to have no desire to meet together for worship and instruction in the faith, you have to wonder if the hearts really have been transformed. Because that is something that is said that's going to be part of what we will do as Christians. A second thing that Luke gives significant attention to here is this. It is a oneness that is visible in the practical and unselfish ways they seek to care for one another. The way they seek to care for one another. Verse 32 says that because of the oneness of heart and soul, not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property. Once again, this is something that we also saw over in chapter 2. It was a very practical way in which their oneness of heart and soul was manifested. Now, when it says all things were common property to them, it's not saying that there was no longer any such thing as private ownership of possessions. Instead, it seems to be talking about the fact that they allowed others to use what belonged to them. In other words, the idea of if someone had a need and they could help them with that need through something that they owned, then they would do that. Just a real significant, amazing display of just of unselfishness that's brought about out of genuine concern for fellow Christians in their community. Verse 34 and 35 take it even further. It says, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So first here, you have believers who had land or houses that they sold. They did this in order to raise funds to help people in the congregation who were in need. It doesn't say that everyone sold all the land or houses they owned, and everybody didn't have people who didn't have a house because they just got sold their house. So it's not the kind of thing that everybody just got rid of everything. There was still, again, a place for personal property. And this is not something that was required of everyone. This was something that was voluntary. And then second, after they sold their property, they would bring the proceeds of the sales to the apostles. Then the apostles would distribute the funds necessary as they saw need in the congregation to help people there. And as a result, Luke says that there was not a needy person among them. That was quite a testimony because they took care of each other in that way. Now, we should add this, said this before, but I think it's important to keep this in mind. This is not given as a prescription of what every local congregation should follow in exactly the same way. Instead, it's a description of what the Jerusalem church did in this time in their history. But even though this particular method is not really being prescribed for every church, the purpose behind the reason they did those things is something we should be committed to. That is, we want to be sure that we are aware of the needs that people within the congregation have and do our best to help those with those needs. It's a very practical and unselfish way that the oneness of heart and soul is made visible to others. I would also add that many times the needs that fellow believers have are not financial. Sometimes we need emotional support. Sometimes we need to talk about things that are going on and get counsel on what to do. Sometimes we need people to come alongside and walk with us through an especially difficult time of life, praying for one another. There's any number of ways that this can still be taken place. The scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens, to have the same care for one another, to not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Those are high callings, and there's different ways to address those issues. And sometimes, I would say oftentimes, we probably fall short on that. But we need to make the effort. And even when someone does fall short, we need to at least be grateful for the fact that people tried. And no matter how well we do, there's always room to grow in that. But the very fact that we want to help one another, that we feel that sense, the desire to help, is because the Lord has knit our hearts together in Christ. There is that oneness of heart and soul that is there because of Christ. Well, a third example of this oneness of heart that Luke writes about is this. It's a oneness that is encouraged by many notable examples within the fellowship. We see this in verse 36 and 37. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. By the way, this is just by the fact that they point out one person. Just by doing that, it tells you this is not something everybody automatically did. Barnabas was an example of someone who did these things. So Barnabas is a man who's going to show up many more times in the book of Acts. But this is the first time he's mentioned. We see that his name is actually Joseph. We see that he was a native of the island of Cyprus. We also see that he was born of the tribe of Levi. He was a Levite. Now, Levites in the first century were known to be men who were often wealthy and well-educated. And since he came from Cyprus, it's very possible that he never served at the temple in Jerusalem, because that's not where he lived. Instead, he was a Jew who lived in the Gentile world. So he was a man that really that God had prepared to have a mediating ministry between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And that's exactly what we see played out later in the book of Acts. We also see that Barnabas had a reputation for being a great encourager. I mean, it's the apostles who actually gave him that name because he excelled in that ministry of encouragement. That name Barnabas can also be defined as one gifted with inspired speech. So much of his reputation for encouragement may have come from ministry as a teacher of the word. But of course, there were practical things too, as we see here. Now, Barnabas is particularly pointed out as one of the people who had sold a tract of land he owned, laid the money at the apostles' feet so they could use it as they saw fit. And I know his example obviously was an encouragement to the rest of the church. It's also impressive to see a man who had such obvious gifts, probably financial and so forth, but also spiritual gifts, who was willing to submit himself to the leadership of the church. Every church is going to have people who are notable examples within the fellowship of living out that God-given spirit of oneness. I mean, it's true in this congregation. I was going to start listening to people. I thought, I'm not going to do that. I would just be listening to everybody, because there is help, and there is ways that people contribute in different ways. Different people stand out. And one thing that I think is important to note here is people stand out, or they oftentimes serve in ways that are consistent with their spiritual giftedness. So not everybody serves in exactly the same way. We're not supposed to, because that's spiritual gifts are important for that. I heard an illustration one time that kind of tried to get that across, on how you could have one instance, one situation that happens, and people with different gifts are all going to respond to it differently. Say, for example, we're having a meal, and let's say someone accidentally spills all their food on the floor or on the ground, if it's a picnic, whatever. And so, you know what the person with the gift of service is going to do. They're going to get to work and start cleaning up the mess. This mess needs to be cleaned up, and so they're going to get to work and try to help. Someone with the gift of giving might offer their food to the person who had just spilled theirs, because there wasn't anything else left. So here you can have what I have left here. Somebody with the gift of mercy is going to tell the person, don't feel bad. That could happen to anybody. Somebody with the gift of teaching might explain to the person what they need to do next time to make sure it didn't happen again. Somebody with the gift of exhortation is probably going to say, did you hear what he said? You need to do what he said. That's right. He's right. She's right. Someone with the gift of prophecy may see the need to rebuke this person for being careless and therefore being wasteful of food. Hopefully they would do that in private. And the person with mercy, gift of mercy, is going to have a hard time hearing that. But this is just, that's just the idea that everybody approaches situations in the church differently. And one's not better than the other. It all has to do with spiritual giftedness. And I think that's important. Not everybody was exactly like Barnabas. Barnabas was a great example and an encouragement to them. But there are other people serving in other ways. That's true in every church. It's true in our church. Another aspect of our oneness of heart is this. Believers are one in the fact that everyone has received extraordinary benefits from Christ's resurrection. Verse 33 says, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So I was kind of thinking through this verse. I thought, why did it especially emphasize teaching on the resurrection? I mean, there's all kinds of things you could emphasize, you could point out there that would be emphasized in the instruction. Why was emphasis placed on the resurrection? I mean, why was it important for people who had already put their faith in the resurrected Christ to be regularly reminded of that? Well, I want to expound on the importance of the resurrection for a few minutes. And I want to consider 15, I mean, not 15, I want to consider, we could do that, but I'm going to do five. I want to consider five benefits that every believer receives from Christ's resurrection. The first one is this. The resurrection is undeniable proof of the Savior's deity. We need to remember that our Savior is God. And this is communicated by the fact that it's spoken of here as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. He is Lord because he is fully God. It is only one who is God who can lay down his life and then take it up again by his own volition. It is by his resurrection that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power. That's in the first chapter of Romans. So the very fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead is proof that your Savior is fully God. And that's a good thing to remember. A second benefit. The resurrection is evidence that Christ has been exalted and is reigning as the great priest king. So Christ's resurrection from the dead obviously marked the end of his humiliation. But it was the first step of his exaltation. It is the resurrected Christ to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Christ was raised from the dead, he was then seated at the right hand of the Father as one who had fully completed his work. And he will reign as king until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. It's also good to remember, though, that the resurrected Christ, yes, he reigns as king, but he's the king who is also a priest. And since he's our great high priest, every believer can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we can always get the mercy and the help that we need in our time of need. Remembering our resurrected Savior partly reminds us that he's reigning as king and as priest. A third blessing. The resurrection means that the salvation of every believer has been fully accomplished. Jesus went to the cross to accomplish all that needed to be done for the salvation of those that the Father had given him. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that meant the work had been done. And to confirm that Jesus had accomplished all that he came to accomplish, God the Father raised him from the dead. It's a finished work. Sometimes we'll use that term, that we finished something, and we have finished something. But you know, even when we finish a project, we could probably look back and you could find ways it could be done a little bit better. There's no way you could look back at what Jesus did and say, "He finished." Well, yeah, but he kind of cheated on this part. Just kind of fudged. He just kind of wasn't as good here as it could have been. It was finished. The work of salvation was finished. Perfectly finished. And the fact that he was raised from the dead is confirmation that that work was finished. Every aspect of our salvation was taken care of. And we know the fact that he is resurrected confirms that to us. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. That's another way of saying that Christ's resurrection clearly affirmed that our redemption was fully accomplished. It was fully accomplished. Every sin of every believer is forgiven in Christ. Every single sin of every believer is forgiven in Christ. Every believer, every single one, we share this. There is oneness in this. Every believer stands completely righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ. That is a oneness of heart and soul. And the resurrection of Christ affirms that that's a reality. Number four, the resurrection confirms that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places belongs to every believer. So the fact that we belong, that we have a crucified and resurrected Savior who has fully accomplished our salvation, means that we are blessed with every possible spiritual blessing through him. We just mentioned that some of those blessings are our sin has been paid for, so we're forgiven, we're made righteous. So that's our standing before God. But it also means the resurrected Lord has accomplished what we need to live out that salvation. It's not just our standing that's been accomplished. It's the ability to live out, to walk out that salvation. In Romans 6, we read this. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So it's baptism is the picture there of the old man dying, being buried with Christ, but then in Christ we are risen to walk in newness of life as Christ was risen. So that means that the salvation we have affects our walk, the newness of our walk, the choices that we make, the way that we live our life is affected and transformed by the fact that Jesus Christ has been resurrected and we are raised up to new life with Him. A fifth blessing. The resurrection means that the sting of death has been removed for every believer. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death is swallowed up in victory. Well, of course, you know where the victory comes from. The victory is Christ's victory over death as the resurrected Christ. Then it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death here, I think here, is especially the condemnation, the judgment that awaits us when we stand before God. And it talks about our sin, and the law points out our sin, that we have fallen short. The sting of death is, when you die, you're going to have to stand before God. Then what's going to happen? Because you deserve judgment. You deserve that condemnation, and sin in your life proves that to you. But for Christians, that sting has been removed. That sting has been removed. And it's because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. We do not stand before God as a condemned sinner when we die. We stand as one who is fully righteous in Christ. The sting is gone. This particular blessing of the resurrection was especially comforting to me. As you know, my mother died on April 6th. She had a strong, persevering faith in Jesus Christ. And she went to sleep in pain, but she woke up in the glorious presence of Christ on that day. The sting of her death was removed by her resurrected Lord, and it's removed from you too. So this blessing, along with many more, are blessings that every single Christian shares because of the oneness in heart that we have in the gospel. There's one other thing that believers share together that Luke reminds us of in this passage. Look once more at verse 33. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So our last point is this. Believers are one in the fact that they are all unworthy recipients of abundant grace that gives them what they need to persevere in every challenge of life. Grace, of course, is God's undeserved favor, and it's because of abundant grace. I mean, abundance, really, such a cool word. You just think it's a lot. It's more than you need. It's overflowing. It's abundant grace that we have because and that we share because of the oneness of heart and soul in Christ. So it's because of abundant grace that we worship together. It's because of abundant grace that we have a fellowship, that we can have a true concern and care for one another. It's because of abundant grace that we enjoy all just the extraordinary benefits of the fact that our Savior is resurrected. And it's by God's abundant grace that we are enabled to persevere, just like the early church was. We are enabled to persevere even when there's pressure and opposition from the culture around us. Because we've been given abundant grace. Lord, we want to thank you so much again for your word. I thank you for the examples that we see in your word. And here I especially thank you for the example of the early church, the church in Jerusalem. They had just been told, don't talk about Jesus anymore. So they get together and pray. They ask for boldness to disobey the authority so they could obey you. And then immediately we are told again about their fellowship, just how important it was that they gathered together, that they took care of each other, that they worshiped together, but they also had fellowship and cared for each other's needs. Lord, I want to thank you for their example. And Lord, I ask that we would continue to grow in our own faith. There are challenges from outside for us as well. And we need each other probably now as much as we've ever needed each other. to help each other stand firm, to help each other deal with the trials that are coming up. Lord, sometimes we don't know exactly how to do that. But Lord, help us to grow in our ability to actually come to one another's aid and just to help. A lot of it's going to be prayer, and that's important. Help us to understand what other things we could do to minister to one another. And I thank you, too, for the way that ministry happens in so many different ways. Again, like we pointed out, all the different spiritual gifts that come together and people just respond to different needs in very different ways, but always important ways and necessary ways. So, Lord, help us to continue to grow in our faith and to be willing to help others and to be willing to be helped whenever we need it. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ and you don't share this oneness, you kind of maybe even wonder about why people are excited about worship because you're not excited about worship. But it's because you're not in Christ. I would invite you then to put your faith in Christ, to receive Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up. And if I were to die today, I would stand as someone before God who is condemned because of my life. But thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive Jesus as the Savior of my life. I want to put my faith in Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, we can talk after the service. You can make a note in your tear off, or you can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you want to use the hymnal, we're going to be singing hymn number 548. 548.